Good evening to you all. When asked to think about Jesus, minds naturally gravitate to the Bible, specifically to what we call the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because they are the only historical record of the life of Jesus. And if one wants to know the beginnings of Christianity, minds again turn to the other writings of the New Testament, Paul's epistles, the general epistles, and the Acts of the Apostles for their historical narrative of the first 30 years. The Old Testament is left out of the picture. And the reasons given are generally it's viewed as old, it's out of date, it's a collection of myths, it's debunked by science, it's done away with by the New Testament. So we ask, why bother printing it as part of the Bible? Wouldn't a New Testament Bible suffice? And no, it would not suffice. And that is the purpose of our discussion this evening, to show the absolute relevancy of the Old Testament to know Jesus and what he taught, what he did, and what he will do. To begin, we must determine what are the scriptures, Jesus, his disciples, and his apostles speak of. Obviously, Jesus could not refer to the New Testament as the scriptures, for none were written until well after his crucifixion and resurrection, raising the question, what scriptures, what Old Testament does Jesus refer to? And that may seem trite, but there are a number of different Old Testaments claimed to be the scriptures. We find they differ in Roman Catholic Bibles, Orthodox Catholic Bibles, Coptic Christian Bibles, Syrian Christian Bibles, Ethiopian Christian Bibles, Protestant Bibles, Hebrew Bibles. Some have different apocryphal books added to the Hebrew Bible text, and some do not. Protestant Bibles, when first published, contained apocryphal books matching those of the Roman Catholic Bible, but later they were excluded, so that now Protestant Bibles are identical to Hebrew Bibles, just differing in the order of arrangement of the books, as we see on the screen. They have identical content, but they are just organized differently. There is no known quotation or reference to an apocryphal book attributable to Jesus. And as far as I understand, there is no apocryphal book quoted by the apostles, though some argue Jude quotes from an apocryphal book called Enoch. Historically and theologically, there is insufficient evidence the apocryphal books are part of the scriptures referred to by Jesus, his disciples, and his apostles. The New Testament is another source of information for us. For example, Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 32, tells of two disciples walking to the town of Emmaus, and Jesus, unrecognized, joins them. And the men talk of what happened in the days before. And Jesus replies, "O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus defines all the scriptures as beginning with Moses and all the prophets. So what we need to do now is find out what ends those scriptures. Luke's record continues, chapter 24 and verses 33 to 48. And we're told the two disciples joined the apostles in a closed room that night. And suddenly, verse 44, when Jesus appears, he speaks to them about what is written in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms, the three groupings of the books forming the Hebrew Bible, which begins with Moses, that is, the law, and proceeds with the prophets and ends with the Psalms, or the writings, as they're also called. And then we're told that from these scriptures, in verse 45, Jesus opens their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Literally, the words speak of Jesus opening their minds that they might put together the scriptures. And in so doing, by putting together scripture, they would know Jesus in the Old Testament and the Jesus that stood before them. And an example of what this means is found in Acts chapter 2, where Peter puts together Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, Psalm 132, verse 11, Psalm 89, verse 3 and verse 35, and Psalm 110, in such a way it pricks the hearts of the multitude, causing them to cry out, "What shall we do?" And Peter replies to their question, Acts 2, verses 38 and 39, and tells them, "Repent, be baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of sins. And the reason is, for the promise is unto you, your children, and to all that are afar off." Jesus has defined the scriptures, and he has also defined how they are to be used to know him, to know the promises concerning him, and to elicit a desire to repent and to be baptized. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 35 tells of Jesus condemning the Jewish leaders, using the phrase that upon them might come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom they slew between the temple and the altar. Cain killing Abel is very familiar to us. We find it in Genesis chapter 4, the first book of the law in the scriptures. But Zacharias, son of Barachias, is less familiar. It's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 and 21, where his name is given as Zacharias, son of Jehoiada. And he's killed in just the manner Jesus describes. And in this incident, Jesus again defines the scriptures, quoting the first and last righteous men to die in the first and last books of the scriptures as they are organized in the Hebrew Bible they used. Luke 6, 16 and 31 tells of another instance of Jesus castigating Israel's leaders, this time in a parable of a poor man named Lazarus and a rich man. The rich man represents the high priest, who asked for a man to be raised from the dead to speak to his family, that they might repent from their evil ways. In the parable, Abraham, who lived and died long before Moses and the prophets, replies to the rich man, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." The point of the parable is that Abraham was persuaded upon hearing God's one promise. And on that persuasion, he left Ur of the Chaldees and went to the land of Canaan. And the Jewish leaders, being descendants of Abraham, having all of Moses' writings of the law, which include the record of Abraham's persuasion, and having all the writings of the prophets, were still not persuaded. Therefore, they would never be persuaded, even if someone rose from the dead. And one did rise from the dead, and his name was Lazarus. And the Jewish leaders knew he was raised from the dead on the fourth day, for they saw what was a dead, stinking, rotting corpse alive before them. They saw and heard him, and they were still unpersuaded, for they sought to kill him, seeing his resurrection threatened their status in life. So we have four instances of Jesus defining the scriptures, their importance, and teaching his teachings from them. Jesus in the Old Testament. What did the disciples and apostles do? Did they do what Jesus taught them to do or not? The crux of our problem is twofold. What did they teach from? And what was the New Testament written for? Jesus neither spoke of nor authorized any New Testament writing to be added to the scriptures already existing, other than in the book of Revelation, where he commanded it to be sent to seven churches in Asia Minor. The New Testament, unlike the Old Testament, has neither a recorded divine authority to be written, nor an internal claim to be added to the Old Testament. That important point of fact is glossed over in virtually every discussion concerning the New Testament, but it is a fact and one we cannot ignore. Josephus, who wrote in the first century, makes mention of Jesus and his followers and describes some of their beliefs, but makes no mention of any religious writings other than the Hebrew Bible. The New Testament writings, especially the Acts of the Apostles, provide a well-organized historical record of preaching by Jesus' disciples and his apostles, such as we see on the screen, Peter, John, Philip, and Paul, against a timeline from the resurrection, circa 30 AD, up to the end of the first century, 100 AD. And on this timeline, we have superimposed the assumed timings of the New Testament writings as suggested by numerous scholars. Paul's letter to the Galatians is felt to be the first New Testament document, written in about the time of 49 AD. After some 20 years of teaching from the Old Testament, which is the only scriptures they had, of what Jesus taught and what they were to teach concerning Jesus. Mark's gospel is felt to be the first of those books. Some say about 52, 53 AD. Others say as late as 60 to 65 AD. The latter date being the present scholarly opinion. Matthew and Luke are felt to be written roughly 62 AD, followed shortly thereafter by the Acts of the Apostles. And those writings of John are generally ascribed to the last decade of the first century. Writings proliferated very slowly in that era of time. Copying was laboriously done by hand. Distribution was an arduous and daunting task, requiring walking tens and hundreds of miles to other cities. No instant email, no instant TV, no instant radio, no printing presses, no couriers. Rome's vast road system was for government purposes and commerce, so it took months and years to distribute a few copies of an epistle or of the history of Jesus' life. And that is, of course, after someone decided it should be copied so someone else might be able to read it in another city. But something did exist throughout the Roman Empire. For over all the Roman Empire, in city after city, was a copy of the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms. For wherever there were 10 male Jews, there was a synagogue. And a synagogue would have a copy of the Scriptures, the Hebrew Bible. And so we ask, why were New Testament writings written? For example, Paul's epistles are self-evident. They address moral problems, theological disputes that were occurring in different cities. Or they are, quite clearly, personal letters to individuals. Luke, in chapter 1, first two verses, he refers to many eyewitness writings of declarations of what they believed without naming any. And he may be referring to Matthew and Mark, amongst others. We don't know. But Luke goes on stating his declaration is very personal. It's written solely for the benefit of only one individual, whom he addresses as the most excellent Theophilus. The salutation, most excellent, was then, as now, specially reserved for people very high in government. For example, our governor general, as the sovereign's official representative, is addressed, Your Excellency, the Right Honorable. Luke speaks of high government officials in just that way. Acts 23, verse 26, Claudius Lysias, the chief captain at Jerusalem, addresses the Roman governor, Felix, as most excellent. Acts 24, verse 3, Tertullus also addresses Felix as most noble. Acts 26, verse 25, Paul addresses the Roman governor Festus as most noble. All these salutations are the same Greek word. They've just been translated differently in the two instances, most noble or most excellent. We also know Luke ends his writings with the second year of Paul's imprisonment in Rome, just before his trial and his pardon from the Roman emperor. And that raises an interesting question about Luke's writings. Could it be he wrote to Theophilus, giving him a written eyewitness deposition? 1 Theophilus might be able to use at Paul's trial because he would have the ear of Caesar. Perhaps Theophilus needed an account from an acceptable personage to the court, like an individual like Luke, who was a physician. He was a Gentile. Most likely a Roman citizen. He was a man of government letters to practice a profession. He had a university degree in medicine. So he was, as even today, an acceptable source of evidence to corroborate Paul's personal testimony before the Emperor Nero regarding the charges against him. The formalities are all there to suggest that that might be a plausible reason for Luke writing to Theophilus in the way he does. We're not sure, but it's plausible. But the point is this: the New Testament writings demonstrate no intent to augment or supplant the Hebrew Bible. Rather, they quote the Hebrew Bible, putting together Scripture as their sole authority with which to give advice, re moral problems, theological arguments, the purpose of Jesus, the history of his life and why those things happened to him, and of things yet to come. Acts chapter 18, verse 24, tells us of a man called Apollos. We're told he's a very eloquent man and that he was mighty in the scriptures, who came to Ephesus. He was a man instructed in the way of the Lord, and he diligently taught about the Lord from those scriptures, knowing only the baptism of John. Obviously, his instruction about the Lord was from the Hebrew Bible without other instruction or advice from those who knew Jesus. And Aquila and Priscilla taught him more about the Lord, so that he then knew the baptism of Jesus. So that when Apollos left there and went to Achaia, verse 28, we're told he mightily convinced the Jews, showing by the very same scriptures that Jesus was Christ, that he was the Messiah of the scriptures. So we have a record of a disciple of John the Baptist that understood Jesus from the Old Testament. There's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, which is Paul's personal instruction to Timothy, wherein he calls the scriptures that Timothy knew as a child the holy scriptures. And when Timothy was a child, it was a time before any New Testament writings existed. And Paul says those scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, is holy. Not only is it holy, but they are able to make people wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. As if that is not enough, Paul goes on to say, all scripture, the Hebrew Bible, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Paul, though he has written epistles, is speaking of the Hebrew Bible scriptures as divinely authorized to teach what is necessary to persuade people to repent, just as Jesus said in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And speaking of his own writings in 1 Corinthians, Paul quotes the Hebrew Bible as authority for what he says. And when it is his opinion, an opinion without authorization, he says so. So we see Paul speaking of his epistles in a subservient relationship to the divinely authorized Hebrew Bible scriptures. There is a definite distinction between them. We have Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. His comment on the scriptures. Speaking of Paul's epistles as teaching things from the Hebrew Bible according to the wisdom given Paul. Teaching things that are hard to be understood. Things which the unlearned and unstable people wrest or forcibly twist, as they do also the other scriptures. Forcibly twist to say something else. Peter differentiates between Paul's epistles as epistles, though written with the wisdom given him through the Holy Spirit, and the scriptures as the scriptures, emphasizing people were misrepresenting what Paul, with wisdom, taught from the scriptures about salvation in Christ, and that these same people also misrepresented other things taught by the scriptures. Peter gives us a double insight. One, the epistles of Paul are written based upon wisdom given him to interpret scripture, to put together scriptures, to address morals, theological arguments, and to teach the teachings of Jesus. And second, that there are people who forcibly misrepresent the teachings about Jesus in the Old Testament. It is important we notice that Peter does not elevate Paul's epistles to be the equal of the scriptures, but rather that they are interpreting, that is, by wisdom, putting together scripture just as Jesus had taught the apostles to do, to address all the necessary teachings and admonishings necessary for salvation. John, in chapter 10, verse 35, tells of Jesus reasoning with the Jewish leaders, saying, if God called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. A line of reasoning that declares what is taught throughout the scriptures is unchanging. There can be no concept of evolving doctrines. They have to be the same as taught in the Old Testament scriptures, in the Hebrew Bible. There can be no getting modern, no meeting today's new requirements, no new principles to make God's word palatable to the changing whims of the masses of the day. And that brings us to the gospel. Theologically, it is described as the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, specifically the Christian doctrine of the redemption of man through Jesus as Christ. But that is not what the word gospel means. It is not a doctrine. It's an English word, transliterating the Greek word evangelion, and it simply means good message, good news. Like when someone informs us a gravely ill person has fully recovered. That is gospel. That is good news. We rejoice at that, and we are glad, where it makes us feel good. That is how the word gospel is used in the New Testament writings. For example, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, begins with a statement, the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What is that beginning? Well, it's in verse 2. He describes the beginning, the good news, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, Son of God, is John the Baptist, foretold in the prophets to herald Christ's arrival. It is not a doctrine. It is giving someone good news that they rejoice at. In about 35 AD, Philip went into Samaria and heralded. He spoke out to the people, announcing good news to them about Christ. And the good news they heard from Philip was concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And that good news, that gospel, caused the Samaritans to rejoice. And certainly they would rejoice. For until Philip came, they were outcasts, unacceptable to Jewry. But now, hearing what Philip said, they realize they also partake of God's promises to the Jews as revealed in all the Old Testament scriptures, not just the five books of the law that they used. And they rejoiced over that. For that was indeed very good news to them. In Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 11, the time of Paul's second missionary journey, his words are received by the Bereans with a ready mind. That is, they were predisposed to what Paul said, because they had already searched the scriptures daily, and therefore they knew what Paul said was true. The Bereans had access to the Hebrew Bible, and they therefore knew Paul spoke the truth about Jesus and the kingdom of God because they could see Jesus in the Old Testament. It was important to them then, just as it is important to us today, to check the scriptures just as they did to differentiate between truth and error. Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7. This is Paul's first known epistle, as far as scholars are concerned. And Paul's written it because, I marvel you are so soon removed unto another gospel, unto other good news. Some trouble you and would pervert, they would alter the gospel of Christ, alter the good news of Christ. He's written a warning against listening to perversions of the good news he had already taught them. And Paul is absolutely adamant about this, for there is only one good news. And his argument is that not even an angel from heaven can change it. An angel from heaven would be sent by God, or sent by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, God and the Lord Jesus Christ have no other gospel, no other good news than what Paul taught from the Old Testament scriptures through the wisdom given him to put together those scriptures. Paul is saying what Jesus had said. The scripture cannot be broken. Therefore, no New Testament writing can modify, alter, change, evolve another gospel, but instead must teach what is taught about Jesus in the Old Testament. And on that absolute statement of fact, Paul then proceeds in his epistle, reiterating the good news he had taught them before, that the Gentiles and Jews are now both partakers of God's promises to Abraham in faith in Christ. Galatians 3 and 8 sums up what Paul taught. The scripture, the Old Testament, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, that is the Gentiles, through faith, preached before the gospel, preached before the good news unto Abraham. God having said to Abraham, in Abraham shall all nations be blessed. A quotation from Genesis 12, verse 3. The promises to Abraham incorporate everything. They speak of Christ, of the kingdom of God, blessing upon all nations. They are like an inclusive good news based upon faith. For Genesis 15 and 6 tells us God counted Abraham's belief, his faith in what God said to him, as righteousness, which Paul speaks of in his epistle to the Romans. And James also speaks of, saying that many years later, from that incident, when Abraham was offering his son Isaac in willing obedience to God's word, he said that Abraham's faith was made perfect, but quotes something of 30 or 40 years earlier. The use of the term gospel or good news is almost without exception aligned with all that flows from the promises God made to Abraham. It's not that it is only to those promises, but what flows from them. John chapter 8, verse 56. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. How did Abraham see Jesus' day? We are told how in Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 to 18. It is when Abraham was about to plunge the knife to sacrifice his promised son, Isaac. God stopped him at the last second, recognizing Abraham's faith was perfected, for he would obey God even to sacrifice his son of promise. And because of this perfect faith, God swore an oath to Abraham, saying, your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. God said, his enemies. speaking about one particular offspring of Abraham, which God then went on to say, in that seed, that son, which is Christ, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And this happened on a mount called Moriah, the same mount on which is a place called Calvary, where Jesus was crucified. And Abraham renamed that mount Yahweh Yireh, which has a meaning of God seeing, which Jesus uses to show that Abraham also saw Jesus' day, his crucifixion, fulfilled in the oath God swore to him as he was sacrificing his son. And Paul quotes this same incident in his argument to the Galatians, Galatians 3 and 16. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made, not to seeds as of many, but as of one, to your seed, which is Christ. And we see Scripture cannot be broken. There's Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. Paul writing to the Ephesians. Why? To again explain to them what the mystery in Christ was he had taught them earlier. The Ephesians were in the same position as the Galatians. They were facing a perversion of the good news that had been taught to them by Paul. And that prompted Paul to write them that the risen Christ himself revealed to me the mystery of Christ, that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs. They'd be fellow heirs with the Jews, fellow partakers of God's promises in Christ by the gospel, by the good news. And on that statement, Paul explains to them what that good news was. It was the news from creation. Everything from creation, purpose, and revealed in faith in Christ, wherein was salvation. And that was pronounced by an oath of God sworn to Abraham. The example of the man to whose faith God imputes righteousness and his attendant salvation from sin and death. So with those few examples of Jesus' disciples and his apostles, of their teachings, that they were teaching Jesus in the Old Testament is the one who is risen and alive. And they taught what Jesus taught from those same Old Testament scriptures. On the screen, we have the periods of time when scholars feel there was general acceptance given to the various New Testament writings based upon some historians' accounts. It appears it took nearly the entire second century for all but Revelation to be generally accepted. And that immediately raises the question, what scriptures were they teaching from? And obviously, it was from the Hebrew scriptures, the English Protestant Bible, Old Testament. The Muratorium fragment, which is generally dated 170 AD, mentions four gospels. Only two are named because a portion of the fragment that has the names is missing. Justin Martin, Martyr, he wrote about the middle of the second century, and he wrote about the memoirs of the apostles, which he said Christians called gospels or good news, that they were held in high regard. And he says that these writings were considered by many as equal to the Old Testament. Not by all, but by many. So we ask, who gave authority to make them equal to the Old Testament? God didn't. Jesus didn't. His eyewitness disciples didn't. His eyewitness apostles didn't. And their writings don't. So man gave himself that authority. So we have, after the eyewitness disciples and apostles have died, there was a slow resting of this gospel, of that good news. And as it began to take hold, there was an elevating of the New Testament writings to a status that they were not authorized to go, to be equal to the scriptures used by Jesus and his disciples and his apostles to teach from, to teach Jesus Christ, Son of God. And as time progressed from then, historians show us the Old Testament went down and the New Testament went up in authority by the will of men until you taught Jesus from the New Testament, not the Old. Finally, there are numerous allusions and quotations, as we see on the screen, that the New Testament writings take from the Old Testament. Now, for the size of the writings, this number of quotations and allusions confirms the Old Testament is the authority upon which the New Testament is written, and that the New Testament is therefore teaching Jesus in the Old Testament as Jesus who lived and taught, was crucified, and has risen from the dead and shall return again according to the word of those scriptures. That brings us to the close of our considerations this evening. We hope the approach we have taken has been enlightening and useful to further whet our appreciation of what, when, and why the Old and New Testaments are what they are and what they are used for, and appreciate the wonderful blessing we enjoy having both testaments bound together so that we can see what the worthies of old believed, what they saw, what they looked forward to at Jesus' coming, and to see what Jesus and his disciples and apostles taught, and to see how scriptures are put together to see Jesus in the Old Testament.